God has revealed himself in one grand book called the Bible. Have you ever wondered what the Bible is really all about? It consists of 66 individual books written by over 40 authors. Each of the books has a specific time and a context, which explains its purpose and meaning. Beyond that, each book gives us timeless principles to help us govern our lives and please God. And still further beyond all that, each book moves us forward in the drama of redemption, the coming of Christ, and the consummation of history. Join us as we walk step by step, book by book, understanding the settings, being challenged by the truth principles, and being amazed by the unfolding drama of God's redemptive plan. With me in your Bibles to the book of Judges. I'm going to keep trying to do a survey through the Bible until the Lord gives other direction or until it seems like it's not a good idea, I suppose. But for a while, this is where we are. Just a reminder, I just wanted to tell you again, if you looked at your index, I think that's so helpful. Just a basic truth, but when you look at the index of your Bible and you see the Old Testament books listed there together, the first five are what we call the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. If you stop right after Deuteronomy and you begin with Joshua and you go from the book of Joshua all the way down to the book of Esther, those 12 books give you the complete history of the Old Testament in chronological order. Now, the reason that's important is because when you look at these books, the list of these 39 books in the Old Testament, it can really be confusing. Like, well, did anybody have a plan here when they put these together? Well, there it is, from Joshua to the book of Esther is the complete history of the Old Testament people. And then other things are included in that are important. All right. Well, let's pray. And then hopefully you're turning to the book of Judges even tonight. Father God, we do thank you for your grace and your mercy for us. Thank you, Lord, for these next few minutes as we look into the scriptures, that you would give us an oversight into what you were doing in the Old Testament, what we could learn. We are told that these things were written for our examples, that we could learn from the negative examples and the positive examples, how that we can walk with you. So I ask again, Lord, that you would give us strength and open our eyes to behold wondrous things from your word. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. If you're taking your Bibles and opening to the book of Judges, I want you to go to the very last verse of the book of Judges, Judges chapter 21 and verse 25. Judges 21 and 25 is kind of like the chorus. If you're watching a movie and you hear this theme chorus that's played over and over and over again throughout the movie, you know that when you hear the music, you're supposed to catch something or learn something. Here is the chorus at the end of many of the stories of this book. And in those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. That is repeated in 17:6 and in 18:1 and in 19:1, and then here finally at the end of the book in chapter 21 and 25, it is this. There was no king. Everyone thought that they were their own standard. They were their own judge of what is right and wrong. It's personal morality. You can't tell me what to do. I've got my own opinion. That's what was going on. Did they have the law? Yes, they did. But because they were private interpreters, because there was no person or people who were in charge, everyone essentially just did whatever they wanted to do, and it was chaos. Now, did you notice in verse 25, there's kind of a hint there. It says, in those days, there was no king. If you're trying to read into that and try and understand, I wonder when the book of Judges was written. That little phrase is a hint. It's a key or a clue to tell us that the book of Judges was written after they did have a king. So, most likely Samuel wrote the book during the time of Saul's reign, and he was looking back and he says, back then they didn't have a king. Pardon me for that. And so that's what we're going to learn throughout the book of Judges. All right, let's go to the beginning of the book and pull down a theme or two. And then we'll begin to pull together some important ideas for us this evening. When we studied the book of Joshua last time, here was the important part of the book of Joshua. In Joshua chapter 1, God told the children of Israel, every place where the sole of your foot lands, Joshua, I've already given it to you. All you've got to do is get there. If you can get there and you can walk through the land and walk in obedience, it's yours. It is yours for the taking. And so the land was God's gracious gift to them as a people, and all they had to do was walk forward or step out in obedience. And that becomes for us a lesson, and it is this. God has given us many blessings, many promises of Scripture, but we have to step forward. We have to claim the promises. We have to go out and do what God has called upon us to do. And so the book of Judges gives us the answer. Do you think the children of Israel actually went forward and claimed the promises and claimed the promised land like God told them to do so? Chapter 1 and verse 27 of Judges. This is sort of after a summary of some of the things that they did. 127, however. I hate those verses that start with however. Because you know that this is going to be sad. However, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibean and its villages, and the list goes on. Look at verse 27. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer, so that the Canaanites dwelled in Gezer. Verse 30. Chapter 1 and verse 30, nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitram, or the inhabitants of Naholal, or the Canaanites. So the Canaanites dwelt among them and were put under tribute. Verse 31, nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Aco, or the inhabitants of Sidon, or Alab, or Akzib, or Helbah, Ephik, or Rehob. And so the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. And if that's not sad enough, nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh. The word Beth Shemesh means house of the sun, and so that would indicate that there was a great temple for sun worship right there in that town. And then verse 34, and the Amorites forced the children of Dan to move up into the mountains. So they failed to do everything that God told them to do. And I would say it like this, that virtually none of the promised land was actually controlled by the children of Israel. There was just these pockets where there would be an Israelite city, there would be a Canaanite city, there would be an Israelite village and a Canaanite village. And guess what happens to the children of Israel when they merge with the other peoples? They pick up all of the idolatry. They pick up all of the immorality. They pick up all of the wickedness of the people around them, and that's what they did. So what is God going to say? Chapter 2, verses 1 through 6 is the response of God to their failure. And then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim. The word Bochim means weeping. So the Lord personally comes. This is Christ here, coming to these people in a theophany, or a Christophany, if you will. He comes and he makes himself known. And he says, I led you up from Egypt, and I brought you to the land which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your side, and their God shall be snares to you. And so it was, when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voices and wept. Baca is the word again, wept. And they called on the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. And Joshua, when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each one to his own inheritance, to possess the land. And we learn from these verses right here that there are consequences for the failure to actually obey God. Even though God is a gracious God, and one of the great themes in the book of Judges is how often God forgives. In the midst of all of that forgiveness, there are still consequences to failures. I want to describe that for just a second for you. In the book of Judges, there are what everybody refers to as seven cycles of sin. And here are the seven cycles of sin. The children of Israel come along. God gives them rest. God places them in the land. So there they are. They're having a good time. They're in cities that they didn't build. They're eating from grapevines that they didn't plant. And then they begin to fall into sin. And so after they fall into sin, God comes along and does what God does so well, which is God sends us difficulties to get our attention. Sometimes he has to knock us on our back so that we'll look up. And so they go from the statement of sin into the area of bondage. God sends in a nation, either the Mesopotamians or the Hittites or some other group, various people along the way, and they begin to oppress the children of God. As soon as they are oppressed, they do what we do so well, which is when we are in pain, we cry out to God. And so they cry out, they go from sin to bondage to prayer, and then God does what he does so well, which is God delivers them. He sends a deliverer. Each time it's a different kind of a deliverer, one of the judges, and after they are delivered, God gives them rest. And so here they are in rest, and they are enjoying what? The cities that they didn't build, and they're enjoying the grapevines that they didn't plant, and they become complacent, and they fall back into sin, and then God sends them another nation to put them under bondage, and then they cry out to God, and then he sends a deliverer, and then they have rest, and then they fall into complacency. That's two times, and you'd get really tired of me if I went through seven times, but it would sure drive home the point that then they fell into sin, and then God sent them into bondage, and then they prayed out to God, and then God sent deliverance, and then they had rest, and then they became complacent all over again. And it isn't just Israelites who do that. It's us. And when I look in the book of Judges, as we are here before tonight, and I observe the various things that go on, I may not stumble in the same sins, I don't, that they stumble upon, or that they are engaged in, things like that. But in my own life, I see the very same thing, that I fall into sin, and God sends me his loving discipline. And I want to remind you, the book of Hebrews says that everyone the Lord loves, he disciplines. And so it's one of the ways that I can feel God really loves me. Just like when I talk with my children, when they're doing wrong, they know that I care because I care enough to stop them, to reach out, to put them underneath a little bit of uncomfortability. And so I fall into bondage, and then I cry out to God, and God sends me deliverance. And then after I have deliverance, I go through a time of rest, and my Christian life is growing. And as soon as my Christian life is growing, then I fall back into complacency. And then after complacency, I fall back into sin. And it could be as simple as just, you know, my daily Bible reading schedule. It could be as simple as just the little things like prayer. But in all of these areas, God repeatedly comes to me and does for me and for you, if you're honest, the very same kinds of things. All right, I'm going to read the rest of chapter 2. And the reason I'm going to read so many verses, it's not that many, from 7 to 23, is because I'm not going to talk about all of the judges. There are 12 different judges that are mentioned in the book of Judges. I'm not going to discuss each one because each one is the same old story. But this chapter, if you're taking notes, Judges chapter 2, verses 7 and following, is an outline of the whole book. It just captures it so well. And so what I'm going to let do is I'm going to let God speak for himself here. I think that's so cool when he can do that. And so the people, this is Judges 2, 7. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all of the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnah Heres in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gaash. And when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, that means they died, another generation arose after them who did not. Now notice these two descriptions here. They did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. And then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, or Baals, if you want to pronounce it properly. They served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord their God, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and so he delivered them into the hands of the plunderers who despoiled them. And he sold them into their hands, the hands of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges. Now, when we think of judge, I'm going to interrupt here. We think of a person who stands in a court and wears a robe and swings a gavel. Judges in the Old Testament sense were not like that. They were deliverers. They did judge, but they did a whole bunch more. They were military. They were kings without a throne. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods, and they bowed down to them. They quickly turned away from in the way which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groanings because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. And they did not cease from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. Then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua had left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord to walk in them as the fathers kept them or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor would he deliver them from the hands of Joshua. Now, in that long list there, that general description, that microcosm of Israel's history, there's three or four things that I think are really worth looking at. And the first one is this. The people followed God as long as the stalwarts were still there. In verse 7, chapter 2, verse 7, they served the Lord all the days of Joshua. Here was a leader, and the leader caused them to be obedient. They served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and they served the Lord all the days of the elders. As soon as they were gone, they fell back. And if you're here tonight, and you're one of our senior saints or one of those individuals who's been walking with the Lord a long time, this tells me that you have a very important role to play. That we need those who have walked with God for a long time, we need leaders who will play the part for us of those who make a difference. And so the stalwarts of the faith had died, and we need, frankly, new stalwarts. And if you're younger here tonight, one of the things I want to challenge you with is, will you step into the gap and be the stalwart when the old ones pass on? Every generation needs to see a new generation come up and be the leaders that the old one was. The second thing that I think is very interesting is, not only were there no younger people standing in the gap when the older ones died, the next generation did not know their history. And he says they didn't remember everything that God did. And I think our country's like that, to be honest. Because we have forgotten our history, we don't know what to do with the future. And so it says in verse 10, because they didn't know their Lord, and they didn't know what the Lord had done, that's why they made their terrible choices. And so they didn't know their history, and they certainly did not know the Lord, and that made all of the difference. Now, with that in mind, if you're interested, Here are the seven cycles of sin. I'll just read in chapter 3 to chapter 3, verse 20 is the first cycle. In chapter 4 to 5:31 is the second cycle. Chapter 6 to chapter 8:32 is the third. Chapter 8, verse 33 to 9:57 is the fourth. Chapter 10 to chapter 12, verse 12 is the sixth. And then chapter 13 all the way to chapter 16 is the seventh. And the book of Judges actually ends at chapter 17 in this sense. The judges are no longer described, but chapter 18 to the end of the book, there are two stories. So here's what we have. God sent them Othniel, number one. Othniel was the son-in-law of Caleb, and he delivered them. After that, God sent them Ehud. What's so interesting about Ehud? Anybody remember? Ehud snuck up to one of the kings, and he says, "I've got a secret message to you from the Lord." And the message was that he assassinated him, and Eglon was such a large man that he lost his knife in the process, and that was the beginning of the deliverance. He was left-handed, and that's why that one really was effective, because left-handed people were considered, what were they considered? Less valuable, less intelligent, less successful. Did you know if you're left-handed, your expectancy rate for living is, 7 years shorter? Because the world is made for right-handed people. Anyways, he was a left-handed person, and because of that, he carried his weapon on the other side. It would be like this, actually. Pulled the weapon out and gave him the message from the Lord, and Eglon was done. But then there was Shamgar, and the interesting thing about Shamgar is he apparently was a plowman walking behind the plow, and whenever someone would come along and try and harass him or harass the people, he would take that ox goad, which you would normally poke your ox with, and turn and deliver the people, and he became quite adept at ending people's lives with this ox goad, and God used him. And then there was Deborah and Barak. And Deborah was the one that the Spirit of God came upon her, showing that God can use women. Of course, that's an important aspect. God is not a respecter of persons or of gender. And she called Barak, and she said, "Barak, you come with me, and let's go." And Barak didn't want to go unless she would go, which only made sense. And then she said, "Well, you come with me, but the honor will go to a woman." And if you remember this story, Sisera took off running. I need to tell you what happened. This is really neat. The nation that they were fighting had iron chariots, and Israel did not have iron or the ability to work with iron for about 200 years. So it would be like us today, soldiers going up against Abrams tanks. That's the difference between having these chariots and not having them. And as the people came in and were fighting, God just sent a rain. Just something as silly or as simple as water. All the chariots got stuck, and they were completely debilitated, and they all took off running. Well, Sisera came and lay down in a tent, and there was a woman who, jailed with a nail, did him in while he was asleep. And you have to read that story. I won't describe it any further. Anyways, after Deborah and Barak, there was Gideon. Many of you know the story of Gideon, who delivered the children of Israel with 300 men. Then there was Tola and Jair, and then Jephthah, the same Jephthah who made the tragic vow. That's part of the story. Then there was Isban, Elon, Abdon. And then the last of the judges is Samson, and that takes you all the way up through chapter 16. And with Samson, you have the seven cycles of sin. Now, I just want to say a very little bit, as little as possible, about the epilogue. The epilogue starts in chapter 17 and goes to the end of the book. There are two stories in Judges, and the reason I need to talk about them briefly is because if you haven't read your Old Testament in a long time and you get here, this is pretty bad stuff. This isn't the stuff that you would necessarily choose to bring a sermon on or a Bible devotional. The first one is about blatant idolatry, 17 and 18. And then in that idolatry, a man basically just, well, here's what happens. A guy steals some silver from his mom. His mom gets mad and curses the person who stole it. He repents and says, well, really, it was me. And she pats him on the head and says, good boy, you know, that you told me that you stole the silver. Let's devote it to God. And so she makes an idol. And then a Levite comes along, and she caused this Levite to come in and be her personal priest, you know, family priest. And then a little later on, the Levite leaves and goes somewhere else, and it's just a sordid story of idolatry. The other event, which is even worse, I would say it like this. This is the worst story in the whole Bible. I really think it is. By far, it's the most gruesome, most grotesque story. A man goes to retrieve his concubine wife, who's run away. She comes back with him. They don't want to stop in one city because they're afraid of the people in Jerusalem. That's where the city was. So they go up to Jabesh-Gilead. Jabesh-Gilead ends up being as wicked as Sodom and Gomorrah, just to tell you where we're at with that. And the same kinds of things happen, except in Sodom and Gomorrah, what did Lot say he would do? He would send out his daughters so that the men could abuse them, and the angels stopped it. Well, here, in this account, there were no angels to stop it. And so these two people were kicked out the door. They were abused, and then they died from that night of abuse. And then the man decides that that's so horrific, and it is, that he cuts the woman up into 12 pieces, sends each piece to one of the tribes, and finally the nation is shocked into morality. See, that's about as bad as it gets, isn't it, in Old Testament. But on the positive side, you know, if I just wanted to talk to you about the negative stuff, on the positive side, there were still people who were capable of being indignant. And so 400,000 people came to Jabesh-Gilead, to Benjamin, and were demanding, send out the men who have done this so that we can kill them. That's good. I mean, that's appropriate. They refuse, and they defend them. And there's a huge battle, and that's sort of the end of the book of Judges. That's why when you get to the end of the book, and it says, and in those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which is right in his own eyes. We're not talking about some people mow their lawn this way, and other people mow their lawn that way. I mean, we're talking about really, really bad stuff. Now, let's open the screen a little bit and let the sun come in, because even though that was bad, is there anything good in the book? Well, number one, the mercy of God and the grace of God is phenomenal. Time after time after time, God returns, offers deliverance, no matter what the crimes were. Isn't that wonderful? Secondly, we are glad that there were so many people who were indignant over atrocities that have occurred within the land. That's a very good thing. Thirdly, there's another book of the Bible that occurred during this book. See, sometimes the books overlap just a little bit. The book of Ruth happens during the book of Judges. And so the book of Ruth is about a woman who is very faithful, who turns to the Lord, and God is doing great things. And the first few chapters of the book of Samuel actually, to overlap, happens during the time of the judges also. And so God is doing great things. Let me give you just my final points, and then we'll be done for tonight. Here's what I learned from the book of Judges. God, number one, thankfully, is kind enough to discipline his children. And if he were not kind enough to discipline me, I would live in much worse sin. But because I can fear God, because you can fear God and know that he always disciplines his children, it keeps us close to him. Secondly, we know that God always hears the prayer of repentance and responds. Thirdly, I think it's interesting that God delivers in many different ways. The deliverance that you may need in your life may be different this time than it was the time before. Each deliverer, each judge was different, and the same thing is true in our lives. Fourthly, this book tells me, reminds me again, that the heart of man is bent on evil. It just is. Thankfully, Christ comes along, changes that bent for the good. Next one, we are seldom willing to be faithful or repent until what? Until God brings trials into our lives. And so, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire. Two more. When we give up ground that God has already given to us, it is the hardest ground to regain. Or here's the way some people say it. Ground that you abandon is the hardest ground to recapture. And so the land of Israel was given to them, and when they abandoned it, it became much more harder to give it up. What does that mean? It's a lot easier to say no before a sin than it is to say no after a sin. So if, let's say, your great penchant is Milky Way's candy bars. When is it the easiest time to not eat the candy bar? After you've had that first bite? Before you've had the first bite, I meant to say, or afterwards? Well, if you say no before you give up the ground, it's a lot easier to say no. And that was one of their failures. And I think the book of Judges teaches us, finally, in conclusion, that I go through and you go through the very same cycles of sin. But God is a delivering God, and I'm so grateful that He is. I haven't opened it up for comments. Any comments or observations? Let's try not to be overly gruesome. Everyone is fairly familiar with the stories in the book of Judges. Maybe new to a couple of people, but okay. Can anybody see themselves in the cycles? I'm all by myself, I'm sure, on that one. So, yeah, okay. Yeah, we're all that way. Let's pray and we'll be done for tonight. Father God, we do thank you for your great love and your mercy. We thank you, Lord, that you don't even hide in your scriptures some of the worst details in life so that we can recognize, Lord, that you are completely honest and upfront with us, and that the Word of God bears complete truthfulness and veracity. And you paint those Old Testament saints as true human beings, just like we are. We thank you, Lord, for your graciousness tonight. I pray, Lord, especially for the young ones who are here, the younger generation, that we would recognize the need to step forward and be the stalwarts for the next generation, because we need to fill in the gap and take the place to keep the generations behind us walking with you. Pray, Lord, that you'd help us to realize that it's easier to say no before a sin than it is to say no after a sin, that we would keep the ground and claim the blessings that you have given to us. I ask it, Lord, tonight in the name of Jesus. Amen.